Thank you, Brother Kim. Just for the record, I want to note that I was very careful with the words, and some of you have already seen where this is going to go, where we're headed, because there may be a little play on words as we proceed, but I does not say how to tell your future, or yours, or yours, or yours. It says how to tell the future, okay? Now, I'll explain the wordplay. I'll explain the truth of the scripture as Brother Kim has read it in due time. Because the wordplay, there's no question that most folks would like to know, how can I tell my future? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm pretty sure every hand would go up if I asked who wants to be able to know what's going to happen to you in the future. It's almost a universal desire. We would like to know the future. We would like to know what will happen to us and to those we love. Well, we can know how to tell the future through this interesting Old Testament text. I know it's very difficult to imagine that we're in the original audience and that we're in the desert of Sinai. And having just heard the Ten Commandments, some of the most famous words of all of Scripture, in the top five or so at least, of Scripture texts, it was heard for the first time ever. And if you're impressed even a little bit by the Ten Commandments, imagine how impressive it would have been to hear it when it was brand new, never heard before. And you're in the desert, and God had promised you that you were headed for a promised land, a home. You don't know any home. You've never known a home. Most of the people never knew a home. They camped out in the desert all their lives. And they wanted, more than most anything, to have a home in the future. Probably few remember that the people refused to hear God's voice. And so Moses was specifically to tell them and to teach them the details of the law and the covenant. God made a deal with his people. But a lot of times the people forgot the deal. They forgot the covenant is the deal I'm referring to. They forgot to obey him and to do what he said. I mean, when we're sitting here in church together, we can say, how could they do that? How could they forget God's word? How could they forget to obey God? But tomorrow morning or the next morning, when we fail to obey God, then we don't wonder so much. But they frequently failed to obey. And so Moses obediently taught the people what can be called the great commands and warnings. And those are included in our text as they deal with the personal nature of the covenant relationship that God had made with us, that deal. Here the details relating to the total commitment of individuals to the Lord are discussed. We as a people should follow God, and each of us as individual members of a group should also devote ourselves to and follow God. In fact, all of chapter 6 through 11 could be seen as the details of the great command. The great command is in our text, verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. God made this very clear. Obedience of the Israelites would show that they loved God. It would not prove to God that they were worthy to be in his kingdom. It would not prove to them that they were deserving. It would not prove anything that they're good enough to be in relationship with God. None of that. It would simply show that they trusted him and loved him and wanted to serve him. Jesus laid down a nearly identical principle for his followers in John 14, 21 when he said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." You see that connection? That's very, very important. We may not miss that. Our obeying God doesn't make us worthy or right. It simply shows that we love him. Old Testament followers of God were given the law so they could express reverence for and obedience to the Lord, often called the fear of the Lord. It partly means, but not only means, to be afraid of God. I mean, it doesn't just mean to be afraid of him. It means reverence and honor and respect. The fear is, if you don't obey, the text told us that. Our God's a jealous God. Things don't go well for people who disobey. So if you're disobeying, fear, in the afraid sense, is appropriate. So they feared and obeyed God. And in doing so, as we read in the Psalm this morning, they would find prosperity. Here it says, so that it may go well with you, so that you will live a long life in the new land, in your new home. A land elsewhere said of flowing with milk and honey. I love milk. I love honey. These are symbols of good nutrition, of God's providing all that we need. We can't, probably don't want to get by on just milk and honey, right? Like a little bread on to put the honey on, and I like a little strawberry syrup to put in the milk once in a while. I mean, and lots of other good food that we have. These food staples are significant as nutrition. But think about all that it takes to have a herd of cows, to provide the milk for a community, and to have the beehives that are needed to produce the honey. All of that preparation is what God did for his people. He provided them, we might say in a technical sense, infrastructure to provide all the nutrition that they needed. And then we come to verse 4. Verse 4 has been called the Shema, the Hebrew word here translated as hear. Now, hear is a complex subject in the Bible. The statement in this verse is the basic confession of faith in Judaism. It may be the best summary of Old Testament Jewish faith God ever gave. The Shema was considered like many of us would consider the Apostles' Creed. It was the basis. It was the foundation. It's the best summary of all about what we believe. The verse means that the Lord God, Yahweh, is totally unique. He alone is God. The Israelites could have a sense of security that was totally impossible for their idol-worshipping neighbors. An idol worshiper can't possibly know if they please this idol, because the idol doesn't really say if they're happy, right? Or if they're pleased. And there were so many different idols that an idol worshiper would have to be concerned if he obeyed this idol and then this idol and then the microphone idol and then the music stand idol and the flute idol. And they'd be all confused and bothered with, am I keeping everybody happy? All these gods, they're always prone to be unhappy. Total insecurity in terms of their faith. Of course, they didn't have microphone idols. That was just an illustration. You see, the gods of the ancient Near East rarely were thought of as acting in harmony. Each god was unpredictable and morally changing more than the wind and for even less reasons. A pagan worshiper could never be sure that his loyalty to one god would serve to protect him from the wrath of another. The monotheistic doctrine the Israelites were given by the one true God lifted them out of that insecurity, since they had to deal with only one true God who dealt with them by a revealed, consistent, righteous standard. They didn't have to wonder God was totally consistent, totally loving to those who obey him and punishing to those who do not. Yet this Old Testament profession of monotheism, fancy word for only one God to worship, does not preclude our biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There for many reasons, and one simple one is, in the original language, the word used here for God is plural. Doesn't mean just one. It means some, more than one. It implies the Trinity, and the one suggests a unity of the persons in the Godhead. As interesting sideline note, Genesis 2, verse 24, the same word for one is used of Adam and Eve. Two people were made one in their marriage. Okay, so there's much more theology about that, and we're not going to go into it any deeper right now. We're going to simplify and say, so to love the Lord means to choose him for an intimate relationship and to obey his commands. Loving God, who was to be, wholehearted. I've told you many times, with all your heart, the heart in the Bible means all of who I am, from hair to toenails, everything I am. I always have liked one song that says, everything I've got, everything I'm not, all of me, everything. That's what the heart is. But it also implies our modern concept of wholehearted, not just so-so. Not just paying a little bit of offering in the offering plate and sitting through the church service and then doing whatever I want. It means all of us, wholehearted, complete, thorough, all your heart. And it was to be part of every aspect of a believer's being and life, soul and strength. God's people were asked to and were responsible to meditate on these commands and to keep them in their hearts, keep them in their whole lives, right? This helped them understand the law and to apply it correctly. And then, we notice, the parents were in a position to impress them on their children's hearts as well. Impress them on your children. Impress them on your child's whole life, not just church. The moral and biblical education of the children was done best not in a formal teaching period each day, which is also important, but it was done when the parents, out of concern for their own lives as well as their children's, made God and his word the natural topics of discussion, which might occur anywhere, any time of the day. The Bible somewhere says when you get up and when you lay down, morning to night, all the time, any time. You may remember that the commands to tie them and write them were sometimes taken literally by some later Jewish believers. They were to be symbolic, to show the need for continual day-to-day teaching and living the law. It wasn't meant to be a little box that you open up and find a scripture text in. And they had, though. That's what they later translated this to be. But it never meant that. It meant to keep it on your mind and to put it into action with your hands. The Lord was about to give the Israelites instant prosperity. It's kind of why I chose our call to worship this morning and why we talked a little bit about prosperity. These people who had been living in the desert for 40 years, camping and traveling and walking, were now going to go to a place where there were homes ready for them to move into. There was stuff in there, furniture and other stuff, pots and pans and all the stuff that they needed was there in the houses. In fact, one text calls it paneled houses. My wife used to dislike the paneling in our Minnesota house. But in that day, a nice wood panel was a sign of affluence. It was a nice place, nicer than the old paneling in our house. And so that referred to affluence and nice. If you earned enough money, if you worked hard enough, you might be able to afford some paneling. And this instant prosperity, God says, may be a danger. When a person prospers, he tends to forget God, he or she. Just one example, I think we've got it on the screen in a moment, is Proverbs 37 through 9. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. This is only one example of many in Scripture that talk about this balance, about being content with what you have. That's why I could say, I'm a rich man. Don't have a lot of money, but I'm content with what I have. I've been blessed greatly by God. I know God cares for me, and I know God leads me. I know I'm doing what He wants me to do. That makes me rich, and it makes you rich too. They would come into this prosperity, and when they did, the Israelites were to be all the more careful to fear God and serve Him. The command in our text to swear by the name of the Lord reinforces the instruction to fear Him, as a person swears by the God he fears, by the God under whom he is responsible to fulfill his oaths. If they would forget God, in verse 12, they would most certainly follow other gods. That was their culture. And because it is universal, God created human beings not only with the capacity to worship, but with a need to worship. That's why pagan people have such elaborate religion, because God made them to worship. And if they don't worship the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the cross, they'll worship some other God. They'll make up a God. Maybe we've talked before about how foolish it is to take a piece of wood and to carve it fancy and to make it look nice and maybe even cover it with gold or silver or something and then worship it, something that they made themselves. But that's the nature of us. God made us to worship. Well, any act of unfaithfulness to the one true God will result in judgment. Since our text reminds us, and other places in Scripture remind us, the Lord God is a jealous God. That sounds negative. In our culture, that's kind of negative. If I told you I know a person who's jealous, you'd say, oh my, how can, we'll pray for that person. How can we help that person? But jealousy isn't all bad if you're dealing in the truth. When God, the one true God, desires our worship, He gets mad if you decide that this nice wooden podium is a god and you worship it. That's why He's jealous. That's how He's jealous. Or the microphone or the flute or whatever we might replace instead of worshiping God. And so He's jealous. He don't like it. It's not unlike someone who is in a committed, faithful relationship, a marriage, or some other similar relationship, and then cheats. Nobody likes that. God doesn't like it either. He doesn't like us cheating. He wants us to worship Him and nothing else. Certainly no one else. He is jealous to protect what belongs to Him. It's His. He deserves it. He owns it. The worship belongs to Him and to nothing else. Jealousy in this sense is not only not bad, it is good, it is ethically right. Jealousy in this sense of envy for another's possessions and privileges is of course wrong. So we can't get those confused. And then Moses saw another sin to which the Israelites might be tempted in the new land, that of testing the Lord in verse 16. That implies that at times the people would face hardship like they did in Massa. You'd have to look back to Exodus 17, 1 through 7 to catch up with that story, okay? They lacked water. They were afraid they would die of thirst. And rather than trusting in God in the trial, they tested him by complaining and quarreling. They were to remember this embarrassing incident. They had to know that if they obeyed God, doing what is right and good, then no matter what hardship comes, it will go well with them. Moses also reminded them of their crucial need to pass on the covenant values and obedience to God to their children. Moses envisioned a home where the Word of God is discussed openly as part of everyday life. Near the beginning of this chapter, Moses stressed the need for parents to love him with their total being. Now, as the chapter unfolds, and especially as it closes, Moses indicates one aspect of loving and obeying God is to pass that knowledge, information, and behavior on to your children. Way back in 1906, George Santayana wrote a book called The Life of Reason. And I've never read the book, but I do know the famous line, the most famous sentence in his book: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You've heard that. It's actually been misquoted with a few words different, but the idea has been there most of the time. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, I don't know a lot about him. I'm guessing he might not have been a Christian. But in that line, George Santayana stumbled upon a truth of God that we see in this chapter. God knows us well and knows us that if we do not remind each other, and especially our children, of how he worked in our lives and how he's helped us, how he's guided us, how he's provided for us, if we do not remind each other and our children, we're very likely to stumble and fall in our walk with him. Just as Old Testament Israel must recall its history and pass along its facts and values to their children and generations yet to come, the way that this was to be done was to tell of God's saving deeds of the past. So now we're seeing an interesting combination where we look to the past in order to look to the future. See, we may not forget the present either, but that will take us a long time to go through. We remember the past to look for the future. When children ask about the meaning of the covenant, if they ask about why we go to church, why we read the Bible, why we pray, if they ask anything about our faith, the suggestion here is that the answer will come in story form. For Old Testament children, it begins by remembering slavery in Egypt. And then they will rehearse the Exodus. They will talk about how they were delivered. We talked about that last week, didn't we, with our communion service. We remembered the Passover. And that's what they would tell their children about the Passover and the act of redemption. The narrative will continue by describing the contest for sovereignty between the Lord God and Pharaoh, one that displayed the signs and wonders of the 10 plagues. That's verse 22. And finally, the story will speak of the land of promise, the place to which the redeemed of the Lord would move in fulfillment of that promise from God. Verse 23. So as Moses put it, he brought us out in order to bring us in. Now, isn't that interesting? That's a story for each and every one of us. God brought us out of something in order to bring us into something. That's the past and that's the future. God brought us out of disobedience, out of ignorance, out of anything that we experienced that wasn't of him, and brings us in to worship and obedience and praise of our true and one and only true God. I believe all of this assumed a living a life of obedience to God. This is the reason the children will ask the question. While it would be great to tell our children Bible stories, and we should do that routinely and often, in our modern day, our children and grandchildren may not specifically ask about the covenant. Hopefully they will ask about the Bible. They will ask about our behavior in obeying God's Word. The story we shall tell our children, I'm not so sure needs to be word for word what we've read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The principle is we need to tell our children about obeying God, about our life, about how we didn't always obey God. We don't need to emphasize that part too much, but how God brought us out of sinfulness and disobedience into obedience and righteousness. Now that story might be different for every one of us as parents, future parents or grandparents, all of us. It's a formula. It should be our experiences of God's guidance and faithfulness and love. Notice how verse 20 starts. In the future. Oh, now we're getting to how to tell the future, right? In the future, when your son asks, and then you can read the question there. Thereafter the boy's question was the formula for the answer. Tell him. Tell him how God has been faithful and good. Tell him about a life of obeying and serving our God. Tell him about love for God and fellow people. Now, I admit, maybe you thought I was going to tell you how to tell you what the future will be. I was very careful. I told you that's the word play. It's not a trick. It's not a game. But I'm not going to tell you because the scripture doesn't tell us what the future will be or what it will be like or what will happen to you or to me. No one can do that without God's guidance. But the future is our children. They are part of our present as well. But the children are our future. Chances are extremely likely that my children and my grandchildren will continue on into the future after I'm gone. And that's true for all of us. In that sense, the future is our children. And so how to tell the future is to tell them the story of God, to tell them the story of Jesus. We won't need to necessarily memorize and repeat Deuteronomy 6. It probably wouldn't hurt. But we need to make it into our experience. We need to tell our children about Jesus and God's Word and tell them how we live for Him each day and how they can learn to do it too. I dare go so far as to say our futures will only be bright if we learn God's Word well and learn how to live it out in our lives and tell it. That's the principle God's showing us in this Old Testament passage. Learn God's Word, live it, and tell it. Our futures in God are incredibly wonderful. We just celebrated a new year. I couldn't see the fireworks from our apartment. I walked out into the parking lot, and I still couldn't see the fireworks. I guess you have to drive over to Airport Road to see them. So I didn't see the fireworks. But we celebrated a new year, 2014. We only have 11 and a half days of experience with 2014. From that point of view, it's a little hard to say how 2014 is going to turn out, isn't it? Don't know. We can't say what this new year will bring in detail, but we can confidently say that if we commit or recommit our lives to obedience to God and His Word, we will be blessed by God in the future, in this life, and forever with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Moses summarized covenant principles by the word decrees and summed up life of obeying and fearing God with that word. We live in a new covenant in Jesus Christ, so our emphasis is not just following rules or decrees, but in following Jesus. We are not telling a future where everything will be nice and comfy and cozy and smooth, but we can be certain we will have a good, righteous life if we follow Jesus and intentionally become more like Him. Moses equated faithful compliance with the covenant to righteousness. That's not a word we use a lot. We use it here in church from time to time. But that's right living. Using the same word applied to Abraham as a result of his having believed God. Remember? Genesis 15:6 says, and we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. Doesn't mean we have to do everything exactly right. It doesn't mean we'll never make mistakes. It means we believe God, we trust Him, we live for Him as best we can, and that's right. That's good. That's righteousness. Later Jewish leaders wrongly concluded that covenant keeping was the basis for the righteousness rather than an expression of faithful devotion. They got that mixed up, as I mentioned earlier. We're not going to earn our way to be right with God. Every one of us has blown it already. But God gives us this righteousness if we trust Him, obey Him, serve Him, and love Him as best we can, and as He gives us opportunity. Sometimes in our day, Christian church leaders and parents and some others do the same. They tend to make faith about following rules. Now, I'm not speaking against rules, but that's not what it's all about. True covenant keeping is a matter of faith in God, not just rules, not just works, not just rituals. Obeying God's word and telling our children and others is how genuine saving faith is seen by others. They'll see us and they'll ask about our faith. And then we can and should tell them of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this Old Testament text that tells us about the incredible importance of receiving righteousness from you, living for you, passing this along to our children and grandchildren as you give us opportunity, helping us to serve you, love you, obey you, and tell others about you. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask that you'll fill us with your love and show us how to serve. Help us to tell the story, tell the future of obedience to God and righteousness that results from it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.